The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I'd like to invite Douglas Combs to share with us what he has. He'll have something on the video and other things as well. And Introduce yourself to us, brother.
Thank you so much.
So we know who you all are.
Good evening. I am song number 2, 3, and 4. It is such a privilege to be with you this evening and share with you just briefly about a very, very unusual ministry. And as I have the opportunity to give you a little bit of a word, I also want to just call attention that there is a table at the back where you can pick up a couple of brochures that tell a little bit more about the ministry after you hear what few things I say, and then the video itself and what few words I conclude with. I hope that you'll decide to pick up some material. There is an opportunity also to sign up for prayer letters and things like that if you'd like to keep informed of what's going on. My wife, Elaine, is sitting there. That's as much as she wants me to do. And then there is myself, and I get to be up the front. She does the background work, and actually she's responsible for a lot of what happens in this, and so I really appreciate her. Here's a brief synopsis of what we're talking about, and I'll let the video show you, and then I'll talk for a few minutes more and give it back to the speaking, the main speaker. In those countries that do not grant a missionary visa to our American traditional missionaries, and really that represents about half of our world today, countries that do not grant a missionary visa for our traditional American missionaries to go and do live and work freely sharing the gospel, in those countries, what we're trying to do is help the national churches that exist in those countries, countries like Pakistan, Myanmar, Vietnam, China, try to find the countries the churches within those countries, help them to become the sending church, and then help them send out their missionaries within their country and across borders into other countries where we otherwise would have no opportunity. Help the churches there, the national churches, send out their people to the places that we can't go, cross the borders that we can't cross, and in that way fulfill the Great Commission. It is they who will fulfill the Great Commission, but as we help them, we can do it as well. And so in those places, we're trying to help the national churches become sending churches and then send their missionaries to the places that we can't go. I have a little 5-minute video that kind of tells the story a little bit. I want you to listen for one phrase, and I'll talk about it briefly when we come back. Listen for the phrase, "Who is he?" All right?
Nihao, my family and I live in central China. I'm a taxi driver. My parents live with us and my father is very sick. Our home is too small and needs much repair. I work long hours, but there is never enough money. My life is hard. I have no peace in my heart, only emptiness. What does my future look like? I have no hope. This afternoon, I picked up 2 Americans going to the airport. One man spoke good Chinese. We talked for a while. I tell him some of my problems. He asked me if I have heard of Jesus. Jesus, I reply, who is he? I have never heard that name in all my 47 years. Who is Jesus? Can he help me?
Christ clearly commanded the church to preach the gospel to all nations. Over 7 billion people live on the earth right now. Many of these live in countries that are closed to traditional missions. The task is far too big for one church, one nation, or one people. The missionary call is for everyone, everywhere. Advance is an international ministry that inspires and equips churches around the world to send missionaries into all the world. Advance challenges national believers to fulfill the Great Commission by becoming missionaries themselves. National believers have many advantages. They know the language, the culture, and the lifestyle of their countries. And they have direct access to countries that are closed to traditional American missionaries. In India, Jamil left Hinduism, accepting Christ after he saw his father radically transformed by the gospel. Jamil's father was brutally martyred for his faith. His Bible was burned. God replaced Jamil's thirst for revenge with a zeal to follow in his father's footsteps. Today, Jamil is a bold witness, training others to share the gospel his father died for. Advance helps local national churches take ownership of their missions outreach, encouraging them to select, train, and send their own church planters. In Myanmar, one national church leader believes that his country is on the verge of an evangelistic breakthrough. There's more freedom to share the gospel than ever before. Men who have been training for years are now ready to lead. Churches are being planted. Young people are taking the gospel to unreached areas of their country. And these national believers are perfectly poised to bring the gospel to nearby closed countries like Laos and China. Advance is helping these churches send their own missionaries to fulfill the Great Commission. Advance shows national churches that they can and should support their own church planters. Through their giving, they maintain their dignity while avoiding dependency on outside funding and outside leadership. Even with funding from national churches, national missionaries who are ready to preach the gospel still face a heavy financial burden. Through Advance, you can share this burden by helping national churches support church planters until they're able to support themselves. Omar is a national church planter. He's been sent by churches in Pakistan to reach two tribal groups of Hindus who live in that Islamic country. These marginalized people live in tents or mud structures, earning 25 cents an hour. Their children are denied access to education. To reach these people, Pakistani churches provide a portion of Omar's support. Advance supplies the rest with help from believers and churches in America. Every believer everywhere is called to help fulfill the Great Commission. How can you join with your brothers and sisters around the world in this endeavor? Pray for the national churches that God will open doors of opportunity. Assist the national churches to train their people for ministry. Give a portion of your missionary dollars to reach people groups in places like Myanmar, China, India, Pakistan, Russia, Vietnam, Sudan, and around the world. Please pray for Advance as we inspire national churches to fulfill the Great Commission.
I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea. That story at the very beginning is an absolutely true story. I was one of the people in that taxi cab. I was not the one who spoke good Chinese. But he told me afterwards what the conversation was about, and I was literally shocked when he said, "Who is he? Who is Jesus?" And yet it is true of millions of people, and China is one of those places where millions of people who have never once heard his name. We obviously know from the scriptures, Acts 4:12, that there is no other name whereby we must be saved. And I've been challenged by one man who made a comment, and he said, we're looking forward to the rapture. Anybody looking forward to the rapture? Looking forward to going home to be with Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that. Looking forward to what we might as part of the second coming. And yet, as we look forward to the second coming, to the rapture of the church, there are many, many people who have never heard that he came the first time. And that is a burden of ours. And what we're seeking to do, especially in those countries that do not allow our American missionaries is to help them. And the two distinctives that we really impress, in fact, as I go to these countries, and I'll be heading out in January, 4.5 weeks in a couple of countries, I will be talking to at least two new groups of churches about the possibility of them sending their missionaries. And the two distinctives that we offer is that we're not going to work with individuals. We only work through churches. We believe in the local church. We believe that the church is God's plan. I know there's a lot of national individuals. They're coming to our country. They're asking for support. I'm not going to argue against that. I'm just going to seek myself to lead a ministry that focuses first upon the church. Let's work with the churches. Let's get the national local churches involved in missions. And so we're only working with the churches. If there's no local church, then we don't get involved. The second distinctive is to ask these national churches to invest first in what is their ministry. I don't have a ministry in Myanmar. The churches do. And I have the opportunity to help them. I want them to know that it's their ministry, it's their missionary, and it's their fulfillment of the Great Commission. But I also ask that they invest first in what is their ministry, because the goal of that is that these men and women, in one case a woman, they are out there in places where I can't hold them accountable. I can't hold them faithful. I can't encourage them because they work in places that I can't go to. So we need the national local churches to not only be involved in the sending, but in holding them accountable. And we believe that if they are spending their money, that they will also hold them accountable. They're not just spending our money, they're spending their money as well. And you know the verse. Where your treasure is, what? And I can tell you the stories, and sometime perhaps I'll come back and share some of those stories about how the national churches are calling home people who are ineffective and replacing them with those who will be effective in ministry. I'm just ready to tell you those stories. But it's really exciting to see how they are involved in sending their people. I tell you just one quick story. We had a young man in Africa approach me as an individual. He approached me. He said, "Would you help me go to Somalia?" Anybody want to go to Somalia? It's probably one of the most difficult and dangerous places in the world. He says, "Would you help me go to Somalia?" I said, I can't. I can't help you. He's a man with a Muslim background. He's a Muslim background believer. He's a person who understands that culture, understands how to witness within that culture. But I said to him, "I cannot help you." He came to me the second year and he said, "Can you help me go? I want to go to Somalia." And again, I said to him, "I cannot help you. You do not have a sending church and you do not have other churches behind you to give you the support and encouragement that you need and deserve." I happily tell you that that man and his family are today, as of last April, they're in Somalia because they have a sending church. One of those African churches has become his sending church, and three other churches are standing with him. And with that type of encouragement and support from behind him, he and his family are now in Somalia. They're doing about 30% of his support. And through Advance, we're providing the remaining 70% of his support. And that man is in one of the most difficult and dangerous places in the world. And he's discipling and winning people to Christ. And we're excited about the possibilities that he'll have some means of starting in churches there as well. I know of a church in that area. Apparently he is operating in conjunction with some of that. And so we're looking forward to seeing what God's going to do as these churches have sent him to a place where we otherwise could not go. And so that's part of the story. I could tell you many more stories, and I'll be happy to stand back in the back and tell you more. But I appreciate the opportunity to share that with you this evening. And thank you, Pastor, for letting us do so.
Hey, I see my brother there from South Africa. Brother Marlon, glad to have you with us. And glad to see all of you come back in order that we might have something more from God's Word regarding our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The excitement of our brother in showing us the faces and talking about the ministry, it inspires me, it should inspire all of us, that God is at work. And I do know that the pendulum has swung, and it's just the way it is. The pendulum has swung from the north and the west to the south and the east. 60% of all Christians are now in the south and the east. So in terms of sending out missionaries, it's Asia first, Africa second, Latin America third, but all of the third world churches, not every single church, but as regions, are now involved in sending out missionaries. And I think it's a healthy sign when those who have been receiving people become sending people. That's a wonderful sign. And I'm actually glad to be part of that in the country of South Africa, and glad that you folks are partners with us in the work. We trust that the Lord will be pleased to prosper what is being done for His glory until the work is done. And only God knows when that will be, and when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, we have a big assignment tonight, and I'm going to try to condense. I want to just give a summary, really, of this great servant song in the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to turn to the book of Isaiah, please. I think you say Isaiah. I won't hold that against you. I'd like us just to pray and ask God to help us. Father, we pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will be glorified in this time as we consider these great teachings, these great references to Him by an 8th century prophet who was able to see it prophetically and write it down, and we have it today. So, Father, I pray that our eyes may be opened to behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. A native Christian leader from China was preaching in the USA. At the conclusion of one of the services, a university student asked him a very important question. Why should we export Christianity to China when you have Confucianism? His answer, first, Confucius was a teacher. Christ is a savior. China needs a savior more than she needs a teacher. Second, Confucius is dead and Christ is alive. Thirdly, Confucius is someday going to stand before Christ to be judged by him. China needs to know Christ as savior before she has to meet him as judge. Now, I think that that's a very important statement. The Lord Jesus is our Savior, the only Savior from sin, and He's portrayed beautifully in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. You probably heard the statement that you can cut the Bible anywhere, it'll bleed. It is red with redemption truth. And whereas many people admire the work of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, we're not saved by His example or His miracles or His teachings. We are saved by the fact that He shed His blood. And Isaiah is a great book, the Romans of the Old Testament, bearing clear witness to Jesus. Now, if somebody were to say, what do the servant songs have in common? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 52, 53. What do they all have in common? I think they have in common a central theme, namely that the Messiah's humiliation resulted in his exaltation. Like he explained to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what you can expect to see in the servant songs is this blending of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that came as a result. The humiliation of the Messiah and the exaltation with which God blessed his Son, our Savior. I think to me it's a very interesting thing. If you'll just take a look at Isaiah 42. The very first verse says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." You know, in the Hebrew, that word hine, behold, is like an exclamation. And I believe that what is said here is simply this. An 8th century prophet is told by God, take a look. Behold, there he is. I show him to you in prophetic vision. I show it to you so that you can write it down. And what he wrote down has been preserved right through the ages. At the lunch table, somebody had the verse. I don't remember who it was, where the verse was read and we had to supply the text. But the verse did say that the word of the Lord endures forever. And we have it today, but Isaiah saw it. And so when the Bible says, behold my servant, my view is that there was the servant in prophetic view. Isaiah sees him in the 8th century and writes about him. Now the rationalistic mind won't accept that. They cannot believe that somebody in the 8th century can talk about events in the 1st century AD. For us who believe, there's no problem. We believe in supernatural prophecy. We believe that God knows everything and God reveals it to his servants. And that is exactly what the Lord did. Behold my servant. Isaiah, take a good look. There he is. And when Isaiah sees him in chapter 52, which we will come to in a moment, he is shocked by the picture of the suffering servant. I also want to say, and I hope Pastor Matt will agree with me, when it says, behold the virgin, I believe Isaiah sees a pregnant virgin. That's like talk about a pregnant virgin is like talking about a married bachelor. You know, you're either married or you're a bachelor, you can't be both. But then with God, unusual things are quite common, aren't they? Behold the virgin. And I say, why are you looking around for a virgin? Why are you saying it may be Isaiah's wife or it may be some unknown woman? Behold the virgin. And Isaiah sees the virgin in prophetic vision and he writes it down. And this has got to do with, behold my servant. So let's take a quick look now at this in Isaiah chapter 52. Behold my servant in verse 13. I have to say that these are not easy words to read, and this is not an easy section of the Bible to study, because we see our Savior's brokenness in a way that is just indescribable. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I find it interesting that before he talks about his humiliation and talks about his sufferings to such an extent that he didn't even look human, before he gets there, he starts off on the positive note and says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Covering his resurrection, his ascension, and his place at the right hand of the Father. Isaiah starts with that and then explains the sufferings. So what we have in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I would put that in parenthesis. Just as many were astonished at you, and why were they astonished? In parentheses, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, many were astonished because he did not even look human as a result of the sufferings that he endured for us, the beatings, and then the crucifixion. Just as many were astonished at you, and then you go for the conclusion part in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now that is part of the servant song. I'm not going to deal with that specific section. I want to say something more about 53. But that is the introduction leading into it. When the servant suffers and dies and is humiliated beyond anything that has happened to any human being, Isaiah wants to start off by saying, the servant dealt prudently. He dealt wisely. The wisdom of God in the cross was greater than man's wisdom. The weakness of God at the cross was greater than man's power. The servant did what he did, and he dealt prudently or wisely. Say, I don't see what was so wise about the cross. Couldn't God have found another way to do it? No, there was no other way. The blood of the Lord Jesus had to be shed. You know, in religion, blood is flowing from the worshiper to the gods. In the Christian faith, in the Bible, the blood is flowing from God to cleanse the nations. And I want to say that this is such a great thing that many were astonished, and the astonishment turns to the nations being sprinkled. And First Peter says it's a sprinkling. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sprinkling of the blood of Christ and, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, having said that, Isaiah says in verse 1, who has believed our report? And I think he's expecting the answer, not many. You know, I preached on Sunday at the Fellowship Bible Church in Virginia. And I mentioned about the rapture. And I warned about the fact that you could be left behind unless you know the Lord as your Savior. The pastor invited anybody who wanted to come forward and pray, be prayed for, or more questions, or whatever, to come forward. And a couple came forward. And the wife said, you know, Pastor, my husband's here with me. My husband is a very intellectual man, and he doubts everything. So he said to me, I am one of those who will be left behind. And I said, is that what you want? To be left behind. He said, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And he was presenting the doubts, and I couldn't help thinking about Rat in Johannesburg, who had all these doubts and then had to let go of them and embrace the Savior. And I tried to answer some questions, and he is nodding his head in agreement, but I didn't know where he was. So I said to him, my brother, can I pray for you? He said, you know, I would like that. And we put my arm around him, and I prayed for him, and then he prayed. A strange prayer. I don't think he was accepting the Lord into his life, but he was saying, God, if you're there, show yourself to me. And I was saying to myself, you know, he's already shown himself to you. You just need to simply take him into your heart and life. And when I thought about that dear man whom I pray for, I've got his name and his wife's name, and I pray for them, I think of this, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The ones who are so close are sometimes the ones who miss the wonderful blessing of salvation. So near and yet so far away. Near in terms of my knowledge of Christ, near in terms of my association with Christian people, but far away because the heart has not responded to the Savior. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came unto his own things, the tar idiyah, the creation. And he had no problem with the creation. You know that. Creation welcomed him because it knew that this is our Creator. The winds would listen to him. But he came unto his own things, the Ta Idiya, and his own people, the Hoi Idioi. I say the idiots, the Hoi Idioi. They did not receive him. And look it up. It says they did not receive him, that para lambano, to take him alongside and include him in our circle. They said, no, we don't want him. Therefore, the stone was rejected by the builders. And Jesus was rejected. But you know what happened? As many as received him. When Israel disobeyed and rejected what was so close to them, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So here we have a very interesting portrayal of our Savior, the suffering servant. And I'd like to just cover this just in four main items, which I'm going to go through very quickly. I'd like you to notice, and you can explore this further for yourself. But number one, we have the simplicity that was demonstrated by the servant. Maybe this is why Israel rejected him. He didn't have the royal appearance of a king. He didn't come there, you know, in flaming majesty. God shook the world, not with a bomb. He shook the world with a babe. And Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld his glory. Now, look at the simplicity. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. I was talking to Pastor Matt earlier about what happens in South Africa on the west coast in the Namaqualand after the drought, when the rains come and it's desert and it's so dry and barren. But when the rains come, then the Namaqualand daisies push their way through the stubborn sod and the whole landscape becomes transformed. The desert becomes like blossoming like a rose. The Bible says Jesus was like a root out of a dry ground. Nobody was taking notice of him. In fact, what were they saying about Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You don't expect kings to come out of Nazareth. They should be there in Jerusalem, not hidden away somewhere here in Nazareth. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think that that means that the Lord Jesus did not have good looks. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it is saying is he lacked what the nation Israel would have loved to see, that royal splendor of a king. He didn't have that. He was a man among men. And they missed it. Remember Judas? Judas was so close to the door, he kissed the door, he never went through the door. And I often tell our people, you can miss heaven by 5 inches. And it doesn't matter if you miss it by 5 inches or 5 miles. If you miss it, you've missed it. And there are some people who are very close, but are not willing to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. There is no beauty that we should desire him. There is this, the simplicity of the servant. Now I want to move on and talk about the sacrifice that was offered by the servant. And I want to just say, as we look at this portion, look for three things. Notice that the sufferings of Jesus were voluntary. Ahmad Didat, the main apologist who died some time ago in Durban, would challenge people to come and debate him, and he'd pay the expenses. And a Josh McDowell would go and go toe-to-toe with him in the Durban City Hall. Ahmad Didat had this to say. He said Jesus was trying to avoid. That's why he said, let's get a sword. He didn't want to be crucified. He was trying to avoid dying. And every Christian says, trying to avoid dying, why then would he go to the place knowing that Judas would come there? And the Bible does not say that he tried to avoid it. The Bible says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. No man takes my life from me. So when you look at the suffering servant's sacrifice, you'll notice that the voluntary nature of his sacrifice is very strong. So let's take a look at this and just see that voluntary nature. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You come all the way down to verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 9. Now, one of the things that we have to face when we talk about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is that the death of the suffering servant, his humiliation, even to the death of the cross, was not something unplanned. That God said, oops, I had no idea they're going to do that to my son. Could I just please tell you that the oops is not in God's vocabulary? No. God is never saying, oh my, I never thought the devil would do that. He knew it all. He knew it all, and he knew that his son would enter this world of sin, and that his son would be taken by wicked hands and would be crucified. But the voluntary nature comes through when it says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And he who was sent into this world by his Father, he said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when the time came for him to lay down his life, he did it willingly. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the suffering servant is described as somebody who was not forced or coerced into suffering. He did it voluntarily in obedience to the will of his Father. Did he ever recoil from it? Yes, he did. Staring it in the face, he said, Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. And then quickly added, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And if you look further at his sufferings, not only is it the voluntary aspect, but the violence. Oh my, nobody has been mishandled like the Lord Jesus to such an extent that they were astonished at him. His visage was marred more than any man, disfigured beyond recognition as a human being. And the medical experts tell us that crucifixion was one of the most violent ways to execute anybody. And I just want you to realize that that kind of execution didn't start with the Romans. They took it over from other nations, but it was reserved for the worst kind of criminals. And the spotless Son of God voluntarily gave himself to suffer such a violent death. You know, when we have communion, I love communion. I always tell our people, let's not rush communion. Let's take our time with this and let's think. As you take the bread, as you take the cup, just remember that we have a broken body and we have blood that was shed, not spilt. It's a difference. His blood was not spilt at the cross. His blood was shed. And I've always wondered about the hymn, brother. I'll cling to the old rugged cross, and someday, does it say? We're never going to exchange it. My theology doesn't come from the hymn book, eh? The hymn book must be tested by the Bible. The Afrikaans is even worse when it says it's like trade in. No. We're not going to exchange the cross for a crown. You know how I know that? I know that because when we come to the book of Revelation, the climax of the ages, what are they singing before the throne of God? Thou art worthy to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule on the earth. You were slain. The trail of the shed blood of Jesus, starting in the book of Genesis, is going all the way through. And even when they stand before the throne of God, they are still singing about the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you know what Peter calls it? Peter has a lovely adjective for the blood of Christ. It is called precious blood. So we Christians realize that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sufferings were violent, stabbed with a spear, crushed by physical abuse, whipped. And that whipping by itself could have led to his death. He went through indescribable suffering for us. The servant offered up his life. And then I want you to notice that what he did was vicarious. It was voluntary. It was violent. It was vicarious. And praise the Lord, was victorious. You've noticed I like alliteration. And I tell my students, hey, it works for me. That's the way my mind works. Don't you spend hours trying to get all D's or all C's. If it doesn't work, choose something else. For me, it does work. I like it. So his sufferings were voluntary, they were violent, they were vicarious, but they were victorious. They were not in vain. And take a look at the vicarious aspect. He was doing it on behalf of us. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded, stabbed, pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, friends, I find it hard to. When I get to a passage like this, I just say, Lord, you know, I wish I loved you more. Amen. I just wish that I understood more what it cost the Son of God to redeem me from sin. This entire section, wounded, bruised or crushed, the chastisement, the punishment for our peace, the chastisement that leads to our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I want to say that if you consider the healing by his stripes, you must go to Peter, because Peter connects the healing with his stripes, not to physical healing, but rather to the healing of the soul and the cleansing of the soul from sin. I often have people say to me, Is healing in the atonement? I say, yes, of course it is. They say, well, then why aren't you claiming it? Why don't you teach your people to claim it? My answer then to them is, tell me, is the resurrection of the body in the atonement? They say, yes. I say, well, why aren't you telling everybody now it's happening? That's something you have to wait for. So the benefits of the atonement right now are not benefits where I can say I'm going to claim my healing just like I claim my salvation. No, 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 no. The first thing is God wants to deal with the need of the soul. Yes. What shall he profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He wants to deal with the soul. He wants to cleanse. He wants to forgive. And ultimately, when we do have our perfect bodies, which are rid of all imperfection, rid of all disease, when we are perfect in our physical bodies, that will be because Jesus paid it all. But that is something Romans 8 says we have to wait for. We have to wait for our redemption of the body. It's in the atonement, but we have to wait for it. And you remember, what is her name? The dear lady who had the accident and was left a paraplegic. Johnny Erickson Tada. I love the story because, you know, she married a Japanese man. And she tells a story how ministers were praying for her and telling her that God's going to heal her. And she started sending out letters to her friends saying, don't be surprised if I come and stand at your door healed. Well, you know what? God did not do that. God rather left her with her infirmity and gave her an opportunity from her wheelchair to witness to thousands upon thousands of people. Fanny Crosby, the doctor put the wrong medicine in her eyes. I'm sure people prayed for her. She was never restored from blindness, but out of her blindness came glorious hymns. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. So God allowed her to go through that so that she could have a greater opportunity to serve him. Paul said, "Please, Lord, get rid of the thorn in my flesh." You know those famous words we all say? I don't need this in my life. I've said it. And I'm sure that sometime you've said, how do we know what we need in our lives? God knows. But that is what we say. I don't need this in my life. And Paul said, Lord, I can be so much better if you remove it. And God says, I'm answering your prayer. And the answer is no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh my, what a great thing. What a great statement. So when it says, by stripes we are healed, I believe it addresses first and foremost that problem that we have in the human heart, where we need to be cleansed and forgiven. But I believe that the day is coming when the benefits of the atonement for the redemption of our body will kick in. And we have to wait for that. Hey, the longer we live, the more we long for that. Hey, the diabetes, the sugar, high blood pressure, and all of these ailments that we have. Well, thank the Lord that those things are connected with the now time. But the Bible says, just like the creation is groaning and will be delivered, so the sons of God are eagerly awaiting the redemption of the body. It's in the atonement, but we have to wait for it, just like we have to wait for the resurrection of the body. I heard of a man who was burying somebody in Maritzburg, and there was a Christian man in the service watching what was happening. And this guy was, he told the people, today we're going to raise him to life. We're not going to bury, we're going to raise him to life. And he was going on and on and on to raise him to life again. And my friend who was listening says, hey, but you know what? That man was so stubborn, he wouldn't come to life, man. You know, it's a wonderful thing if we can have this perspective. So the sufferings of the Savior, they were voluntary, they were violent, they were vicarious, the sacrifice of the servant. Now look at the salvation. I like this. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, when I think about this, that God turned his back on his own son so that he would never need to turn his back on you or on me. That God can extend the hand to us and say, come, I'm ready. Are you ready? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What satisfies the Messiah? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So here we have the salvation that was procured by the suffering servant. Through his sufferings, the Bible says, he sees the success. How? By the fact that many are justified through the shed blood at Calvary. And that's why I like that song. Years I spent in vanity and pride. And that last stanza, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. There are so many people that don't know that. Our brother's presentation alerting us to the many who have not yet heard, while we have heard many, many times. I don't know if you are acquainted with the name Rabbi Maharaj. Rabbi Maharaj wrote that book, Death of a Guru. We assign it in all our missiology classes. Read the story of the death of a guru. Here's a Hindu, and he watches his father slowly dying. The man is refusing to eat. He's tormenting his body because he's hoping that out of his sufferings, he'll be able to achieve moksha. that he will experience salvation and not come back in this life as some loathsome creature. Eventually the father dies. That's why the book is called The Death of a Guru. And the family is crying and weeping because after cremation and the ashes are put in this wooden tray, they get up one morning and they find the footprint of a bird, a paw print in the ashes. And they're howling and screaming because they say he must have been reincarnated as a bird. See, there's no hope there. And one can talk about karma. How much good works are we ever going to be able to assemble and accumulate to pay for our sins? They could not. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And God's children have to be so humbled and grateful before him to say, Lord, you know, I don't deserve it, but your grace. It was the grace of God that saved John Newton, who could write and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. And when we come to terms with this and realize that by his knowledge, my righteous servant justifies many. I have to tell you that every time I think about justification, I am absolutely overwhelmed. That he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do you explain that? The dear man that passed away, that we led to the Lord, is now with the Lord in glory. He said to me, it's unfair. All these years I've rejected. Now I'm sick and they're going to say I'm coming because I'm ill. I said, brother, come. Forget about what they're going to say. The blood of Jesus can cleanse the vilest sinner and make him a model saint. And I was so glad that he was able to embrace that. He made him sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I will never recover from that. That's just too much. That's unfair. God says, no, my grace, it's from grace to grace. And the vilest sinner, putting his trust in the suffering servant, finds out that God says, I've taken your sin and I've imputed that to my son, and I've treated him like the criminal, and I'm taking his righteousness and I'm putting that to your account. So you stand before God as though you had never committed a single sin. And lastly, just very quickly, I'm watching the time, Pastor. The supremacy enjoyed by the servant. Take a look at this, verse 12. He's gone through the valley of humiliation. By his sacrifice, many are justified. Look at verse 12. Therefore, and whenever I see the therefore, I say, hey, that reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. God is going to give him the portion, the lion's share. And to him all, every knee is going to bow. Why? Because he alone suffered and died on the cross. When John was weeping uncontrollably, he was told, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is worthy. And when John turned to see a lion, he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. So he who was slain is one day going to rule and reign in power and great glory. May I close with a little illustration? I like this, if I can find it. Sir James Simpson, 19th century scientist, brilliant man, the first man to discover that chloroform could be used as an anesthetic. Lecturing at Edinburgh, a student posed the question to him in class and said to him, sir, what do you consider the most valuable discovery of your lifetime? Expecting him to say chloroform. You know what that brilliant scientist said? My most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my Savior. Who said that scientists cannot come because they're so clever? They've got so many doubts. Here's a humble approach of the man who invented chloroform to be used as an anesthetic, saying, my greatest discovery was not chloroform. My greatest discovery was to find myself a sinner and Jesus Christ my Savior. Well, friends, I hope and pray. I've rushed through it, I know. Nobody can do justice to the servant songs. There's just too much there. But praise the Lord for our wonderful Savior. Hallelujah for the cross. Amen. Thank you. And just let me thank you again for this lovely opportunity. It's been great, and the pastor's been very gracious to allow me just to open the heart and the word and share that with you. And you've been a good audience tonight. Thanks so much.